begin at verse 19 and read through the 26th verse. Let us all hear God's word. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
Well, we are delighted to have Dr. John Robbins from the Trinity Foundation. I don't want to take any more time. Brother, come and minister to us. This will be entitled The Reformation Betrayed.
Thank you, Dr. Foraker. It's a delight to be here in Nottingham in southeastern Pennsylvania or northeastern Maryland. Beautiful country. I'm a Pennsylvanian by birth and by rearing. And now we live in Tennessee, of course, but I'm always grateful to get back to Pennsylvania and see the rolling hills. We live in the mountains of Tennessee, but I really love the rolling hills of this part of Pennsylvania. Dr. Foraker mentioned the books, and I can't emphasize enough that what I can give you in the next 2 hours is just the tip of the iceberg. And if you really want to understand what is happening, you need to read those books. There's a free book out there by Mark Carlberg entitled The Changing of the Guard, which deals with this teaching of justification by faith and works at Westminster Seminary for the past 30 years. It was first came to notice of the public in 1974 when graduates of Westminster Seminary were examined by presbyteries prior to their ordination. And they started giving answers that we are justified by faith and works. And when asked where they learned this, they said, well, we learned this in our systematics class at Westminster Seminary from Norman Shepherd. So it's been 30 years now that this teaching has continued. And read Palmer Robertson's book on the subject. That book in itself has an interesting history. He wrote it in 1982 and 1983, after he had left the faculty of Westminster and joined the faculty of Covenant Seminary, tried to get it published in the theological journal of Covenant Theological Seminary, and the faculty said no, they could not publish this because it might offend a sister seminary. Now guess which seminary they had in mind. But that was their reason for not publishing it. Dr. Robertson appealed this decision of the faculty of Covenant Seminary to the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, which owns Covenant Seminary. And the General Assembly turned down his appeal. All of this is in my companion to his book on the controversy. So he printed up copies in manuscript form and distributed them at the time. But that book did not reach printed form for another 20 years. In 2003, when the Trinity Foundation published it, we bought all the rights to the manuscript from Dr. Robertson and brought it out in book form for the first time 20 years after it had been suppressed by the faculty of Covenant Seminary. And just the history of that event is important to understand what's going on today. So I urge you to read his book, my companion to it, and also there's another book out there called Not Reformed at All, which deals with this whole theology as espoused by Douglas Wilson. And if you're into homeschooling or Christian schooling, you've probably heard that name. And he and Steve Wilkins and Steve Schlissel are also promoting this constellation of ideas that goes by various names. The Federal Vision is what they like to call it. Others have other names for it. But read those books, if you would, please. And there's a lot of free material out in the lobby as well that I hope you'll pick up. All I can do today is sort of direct your attention to a few things and then perhaps pique your appetite for something that is of more substantial in those books. Before I begin, I'd like to read a passage of Scripture, and if you'll turn to Acts chapter 20, I want to read the charge that Paul gives to the elders at Ephesus. The theme of this hour, as Dr. Forick has said, is the Reformation betrayed, and the next hour is the current justification controversy. But it's really one long lecture that we've broken up in the middle, so you folks don't get too bored or fall asleep or whatever. I want to set the theme, as it were, for the whole lecture by looking at this passage in Acts 20. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Now this is the warning, the charge and the warning that the apostle gave to the elders at Ephesus. He says, savage wolves will come in, and they won't spare the flock, and from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things. And he says this will happen after his departure, after his death. Well, it did. If you go back and you read the church, so-called church fathers, you will get conflicting opinions about many things. But I want to read to you from two or three church historians and theologians about what the church fathers had to say about the gospel, and in particular about what they had to say about justification by faith. Kenneth Kirk. This is what he writes. He said, "St. Paul's indignant wonder was evoked by the reversion of a small province of the Christian church in Galatia to the legalistic spirit of the Jewish religion. Had he lived half a century or a century later, his cause for amazement would have been increased 100-fold. The example of the Galatians might be thought to have infected the entire Christian church. Writer after writer seems to have little other interest than to express the genius of Christianity wholly in terms of law and obedience, reward and punishment. I'll give you another quote from Richard Lovelace, who was a graduate of Westminster Seminary. By the early second century, it is clear that Christians had come to think of themselves as being justified through being sanctified, accepted as righteous according to their actual obedience to the new law of Christ. Now, this is the beginning of the second century, he says. This is right after the death of the last apostle. Already they had moved away from the gospel of justification through faith alone to a message in which they're justified through being sanctified. Still another quote, this one from Thomas Torrance, the neo-Orthodox Scottish theologian. He says, in the Apostolic Fathers, grace did not have the radical character that it had in the New Testament. The great presupposition of the Christian life for them was not a deed of decisive significance that cut across human life and set it on a wholly new basis grounded upon Christ. What took absolute precedence was God's call to a new life in obedience to revealed truth. Grace, as far as it was grasped, was subsidiary to that. And so religion was thought of primarily in terms of man's acts toward God, in the striving toward justification, much less in terms of God's acts for man, which put him in the right with God once and for all. Salvation is wrought, they thought, certainly by divine pardon, but on the ground of repentance, and so on. And these historians, I won't read you any more, I'll stop with those three, but these historians make the point that it wasn't long after the death of the last apostle that men arose within the church from among yourselves, speaking perverse things, and leading Christians away from the gospel. This was not the best moment in the history of the church. Well, that decline continued for more than 1,000 years, until in the 16th century, God poured out his Spirit on Western Europe, and he saved millions of souls through causing certain men to believe the gospel again. And this happened about 500 years ago now. And since that time, we have again seen the declension in doctrine, particularly in the understanding of the gospel that the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders about. We have seen that in many forms. Early in the 17th century, 50 years after the death of Luther and Calvin, you have the Dutch Arminian, Arminius, not Arminian, but the Dutch man Arminius, putting forth his views. And a council is convened in Dort for the purpose of examining his views and condemning them, and they do. This is in the early 17th century, 50 years after the deaths of the principal reformers. Because these views are being put forth as the message of the Bible. Arminius always claims to be reformed, and the council had to be convened in order to condemn these views. Later on, of course, you know about the development of various other thoughts of schools of thought, Unitarianism, Socinianism, Deism, various things cropped up after that point. But throughout this period, there is an underlying current of mystical or medieval theology that is subversive to the gospel at every point. This morning I talked about forgotten principles of the Reformation at Calvert Church. And the first forgotten principle was the axiomatic acceptance of Scripture. Luther said, "You have to convince me by scripture and plain reason." He said, "I don't accept the authority of popes and councils because they have contradicted themselves." He begins the Reformation at the Diet of Worms with the rejection of contradiction. He says, "Scripture does not disagree with itself. Scripture does not conflict with itself." And it is this idea that Scripture somehow does that is subversive of the gospel, that is subversive of all Christian doctrine. It is this idea that somehow human logic, whatever that might be, cannot understand divine truth that has undone the Reformation. It is this idea that human language somehow cannot express divine truth has undone the Reformation. The Bible is written in human language. The Bible is the Word of God. When Christ walked on this planet 2,000 years ago, he spoke human words. And he never complained about them being inadequate or being approximate or being unable to express himself clearly in human words. Why didn't he? Because it's completely possible to do so. The notion that somehow divine truth is not compatible with human language and logic is completely foreign to Scripture, and is completely subversive of Christianity. Nevertheless, this notion is a notion that has been taught in seminaries, liberal and conservative, Reformed and not Reformed, Protestant and Catholic for centuries. Let me speak autobiographically for a moment if I could. A few years ago, I was teaching a course in the doctrine of God at Chesapeake Theological Seminary in around the D.C. area. And I was told at that time, since I was a young man, fairly young, that the best textbook to use for this course would be Hermann Bavinck, The Doctrine of God. So I had not read Bavinck, so I acquired a copy of the book and read The Doctrine of God by Hermann Bavinck. And my first class meeting with that course was to tell the students, don't read Hermann Bavinck on the Doctrine of God. Why not? Why not? Well, if you read the first 25 pages, it is a sustained attack on propositional revelation. It is a sustained attack on Scripture. And I'll give you some of those quotes right here. And if you have a copy of Bavinck's The Doctrine of God, get it out and read it. Read the first 25 pages. He's quoting a host of theologians. He says, every Orthodox theologian has this idea as his central starting point. And what is this idea? Adequate knowledge of God does not exist. That is the starting point of Christian theology, according to Bavinck. There is no name that makes known unto us his being. No concept fully embraces him. No description does justice to him. That which is hidden behind the curtain of revelation is entirely unknowable. He quotes Justin Martyr, calling God inexpressible, immovable, nameless. And then he says, the words Father, God, Lord, all of which are biblical words, are not real names, but appellations derived from his good deeds and functions. God is known better when not known. The fact that God exists is evident, I'm continuing with Bavinck here, but what he is in his essence and nature is entirely incomprehensible and unknowable. Entirely incomprehensible and unknowable. When we say that God is unborn, immutable, without beginning, we are only saying that what he is not. To say what he is impossible. These are the words above. To say what he is impossible. He is nothing of all that which exists. Now, I've read a lot of atheists in my time. I don't know if any of you had. I wrote a book about a major atheist, Ayn Rand. And that's what they say. God is nothing. He is nothing of all that which exists. There is no concept, expression, or word by which God's being can be indicated. Do you see the absolute force of these statements? There is no concept, no expression, and no word by which God's being can be indicated. Accordingly, when we wish to designate God, we use metaphorical language. Continuing with the quote, we cannot form a conception of that unitary unknown being, transcendent above all being, above goodness, above every name and word and thought. Then he goes on and he says, negative theology, that is saying what God is not rather than what he is better than positive. Nevertheless, again, and I'm quoting Mavink here, one of the very influential Reformed theologians in the 20th century in America and in Holland. Nevertheless, even negative theology fails to give us any knowledge of God's being. For in reality, God is exalted above both negation and affirmation. He's above negation and affirmation, so we cannot say anything positive or negative about God. Now, if this is true, as I comment in one of my essays, you cannot distinguish God from the devil. If all this is true, if God is above negation and affirmation, there's no way we can distinguish God from the devil. Well, continuing with Bobbing, it's more correct to say that God is not that which is predicated concerning him than to say that he is. So it's more correct to say God is not omnipotent than it is to say he is omnipotent. It is more correct to say that God is not omniscient than it is to say he is omniscient. This is Bobbing. He is known better by him who does not know him, whose true ignorance is wisdom. Now, I presume some of you folks here read 1984. The year has come and gone, but the lessons of the book are still with us. And one of the lessons of the book is not only how language is subverted by doublespeak, but how the totalitarian society that Orwell writes about in that book has various slogans, and one of them is, knowledge is ignorance, and ignorance is knowledge. And this is an idea that Bobbing gets from the medieval theologian. This sort of subversion of thought, this subversion of language, is essential to all totalitarian systems. The totalitarian system in the Middle Ages was dependent upon the idea that the scriptures cannot be understood by you folks, that you need expert interpreters, and we even have difficulty with the scripture. But the ordinary Christian cannot be trusted with the scriptures. The scriptures are dense, they're confusing, they're contradictory, and we need a clear and living, that's the operative word, living voice that can interpret those scriptures for you peasants. Well, this is not, of course, anything to do with Christianity, but it has a great deal to do with the subversion of Christianity after the time of the apostles, after the time of the Reformation, and in the 21st century. Well, let me continue with Bobbing. Another statement about nothing. So highly is God exalted above all creatures that the name nothing may be justly ascribed to him. This is blasphemous. The name nothing may be justly ascribed to him. The statements, God cannot be defined, he has no name, the finite cannot grasp the infinite, are found in the works of all the theologians, he says. They unanimously affirm that our God is highly exalted above our comprehension, our imagination, and our language. Whatever is said concerning God is not God. for God is ineffable. The neo-Orthodox theologian said, God and the medium of conceptuality are mutually exclusive. If you think God, you're not thinking God, because God and the medium of thought are mutually exclusive. And this is what Bobbing said. Whatever is said concerning God is not God. So if God is the creator, and we say that God is the creator, God is not the creator. See what nonsense this makes of Scripture? How can we defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone on a basis such as this? How can the doctrine, any doctrine, not just justification, but any doctrine be maintained when we have theologians writing gibberish like this? It can't. We have to get back to the principles that the reformers, in particular Luther, as I showed this morning, emphasized so clearly. Propositional revelation. God has revealed himself to human beings, to his people, in the words and sentences of Scripture. He has done so adequately. He has done so accurately. He has done so that we can understand them, not so that we're baffled and confused, but for our understanding. Get out a concordance sometime or look up on your computer. Do a word search for understanding or knowledge or truth and see what you come up with. Hundreds and hundreds of references to those things. Well, continuing with Bobbing still some more. There is no knowledge of God. No knowledge of God as he is in himself. No knowledge. This is a complete repudiation of Scripture. It's a complete repudiation of revelation. It's a complete repudiation of propositional revelation of God. No knowledge of God as he is in himself. No name fully expresses his being. No definition describes him. He is exalted infinitely high above our conception, thought, and language. Well, turn, if you would, to John 17. This, of course, you realize is what is frequently called the high priestly prayer of Christ. But I'll start reading at verse 6. I won't read the whole prayer, but I'll start reading at verse 6 because in this prayer, Christ tells us exactly what he has done. He says, I've accomplished the work which you've given me to do, and now give me my reward for this work. Of course, this overthrows all the talk about there being no covenant of works in Scripture, because here you have Christ saying, I've done the work which you assigned me to do, now I want my reward. And of course, he's completely sinless and righteous in praying this. He says, I fulfilled the covenant. He says, now give me my reward. But look at, starting at verse 6, I have another important point to make here about language. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. And then notice verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now here you have, in this one sentence of Christ, in John 17:8, the complete overthrow of what passes for Christian theology in practically every seminary in the U.S. He says, I have given them the words that you gave me. Christ has received words from the Father, and he has transmitted those words without omission, without addition, without correction, to the men that you have given Christ. There is no gap, no problem, no defect in this transmission of propositional revelation. from God the Father to the disciples. There's no hint here that human language is inadequate to express divine truth. There's no hint here that human language is somehow less than fully accurate. Christ says, I have given them the words that you have given me, and they have received. This is propositional revelation. This is the fundamental and unnegotiable basis for all Christianity, including the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If this did not happen, if somehow human words and human logic are inadequate or misleading, then there can be no such thing as this transmission of revelation from the Father to the Son, to the disciples. I have given them the words that you have given me, and they have received them. This is the stake that drives the heart, that drives through the heart of this movement that goes by various names, such as neolegalism, or the Auburn Avenue theology, or shepherdism, or federal vision, or the new perspective on Paul. I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received. Not a hint about these words being inadequate or inaccurate. Now, if you read the Westminster Confession on the subject of Scripture, the first chapter of the Confession, you'll see something completely different from what is taught by this movement that has gained so many adherents through Presbyterian and Reformed churches. And I'm hoping I can put my fingers on the language of the Confession here. Does anybody have a copy of the Confession that they can lend me? Hey, very good. Thank you for your help, sir. Look at the chapter 1 of the Confession, or if you get home, if you don't have a copy now and you'd like to look at it, look at the chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture. And here's what the writers of the Confession had to say, summarizing what Scripture itself teaches. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. There we have logical deduction, which is another bugaboo for this movement, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. And it goes on and explains that there are common human circumstances, such as the date and times of meetings, in which we leave that up to other folks to make those decisions. But they continue, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And then they go on and they talk about the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek are the authoritative texts, so that in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But they have to be translated, because every man has a right to have the Scripture in his own language, and so on and so forth. Paragraph 9, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, not tradition. You can read Douglas Wilson's book, Reformed is Not Enough, and see his attack on this principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. He says, no, we have to have tradition to interpret Scripture. You can read that at greater length, if you wish, in Keith Matheson's book, The Shape of Sola Scriptura. Keith Matheson is one of the senior editors for R.C. Sproul's Table Talk, and his entire book is devoted to the destruction of the idea of sola scriptura, saying that we have to have tradition interpret Scripture. Scripture doesn't interpret Scripture, but tradition does. Well, the Confession says the infallible rule of interpretation is the Scripture itself, and whenever there's a question about the true and full sense of Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And then finally, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined. And all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other than the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Now, in all this, and this is the longest chapter in the Confession on Scripture, in all this, there isn't a hint that somehow the words of Scripture are inadequate. Somehow the words of Scripture are inaccurate. Somehow the words of Scripture are only approximate, that they're only analogous. There isn't a hint. And there's nothing in Scripture about it. Instead, we find in the first chapter of the Westminster Confession and in the Scripture itself the notion that the words express accurately and adequately exactly what God wanted to say. Exactly what God wanted to say. After all, God is omnipotent. At least if we don't follow Hermann Bavinck, he's omnipotent. Because then we don't have to turn around and say he's also not omnipotent. But God is omnipotent. That means, among other things, he can tell the truth to us so that we can understand it. And he has done that. Well, this rejection of the idea of propositional revelation has worked out into horrific consequences. It follows, from this follows the idea that all language is inadequate for expressing truth, that somehow human logic is suspect. If you want to see Christ using human logic, read the Gospel. He uses logical arguments in great detail and to great effect in the Gospel. And that's the reason why his critics shut up. It says repeatedly after one confrontation that he has with the Sadducees or the Pharisees, they dare not ask him any more questions. They had nothing to say because he defeated them using Scripture and logical argumentation. Well, to go on briefly with this, I've got a few minutes. No, I don't have a few minutes. I'm sorry. Well, we'll continue this in the second hour. I see it's already 10 of. I thank you for your attention, and we'll take a break now, and then we'll come back during the second hour. Thank you.